The reading in relation to today's message, so Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 14. Romans 8, the verse number 14. Let's hear the word of God, and may the Lord bless the reading of the word to all of our hearts. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, and as I've often said to you before, that word creature could also be read creation. And I want to read it that way because you will see why later on. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own word. Keep our Bibles open there, and let us prepare our minds and hearts to hear the word of God, bowing together and coming to the Lord. Let us pray. Let us really seek God for help, for his presence and grace. Our Father in heaven, we wait on in thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the guiding hand of Jehovah, for the presence of the Almighty with us, church. We rejoice that right through the whole course of human history, thou hast been with thy people, and thou wilt be with them in this world to the very end, and thou wilt receive them then into glory. And so help us today as we come to the word. Bless it to our hearts. Speak to us, we pray. Minister unto us by the Spirit. May Christ be glorified. We pray in his name and for his sake, for his eternal praise. Amen and amen. So Romans chapter 8, my text would really be mostly verse 23, but I will be looking at verses 19 through to 23. But look at verse 23 again. It says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now when Paul wrote to the believers in the city of Rome, he wrote to a people who were suffering, as is proved by his words in verse number 18. In that verse, he speaks of the sufferings of this present time. The word for time refers to a certain point in time. And then you've got the word present. He says this present time. And it's obvious that the apostle is speaking of that very time in which he wrote this epistle, the very moment in which he sat down, as it were, to write this letter to the church in the city of Rome. He knew that those people were suffering. They were suffering in different ways, because you notice that the word is in the plural in verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings, plural of this present time. So they were going through many sufferings. What they all were, we do not know. Except we know this, that they were under severe persecution. The emperor at this time was that notorious, infamous man called Nero. A man who was a monster of iniquity with regard to his own life, but a man who had a hatred for the Lord and for his people and for the cause of the gospel. This is an undeniable fact. When you not only read the Bible and refer and see references like this to sufferings and know that he was persecuting the saints, but also from secular history, it is fully documented that Nero slaughtered the saints of God in so many ways and through so many means. And therefore, this is certainly one of the sufferings to which Paul refers as he writes this letter. In the light of these details about their sufferings, the Roman Christians therefore needed instruction that was going to encourage them, was going to enable them to deal with their trials and bear up with those sufferings that had come upon them. And so, moved by the Holy Spirit, we find that the Apostle Paul, throughout the rest of this chapter, really from verse 18, 17 and 18, and right through the rest of this chapter, he brings to God's people a series of interconnected consolations that are designed to help them and help us today, the Church of Jesus Christ, no matter where she may be, help the Lord's people cope with their trials. The very first encouragement that he brought to them is the church's future experience of glory. As these words in verses 17 and 18 tell us. Look at verse 17, it says, "If children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." He speaks of being glorified together with Christ. And he reminds the Lord's people that their present sufferings, as you go on to verse 18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. And so Paul does something here that he and the other apostles often did. He points the Lord's people to the glory to come, when all sufferings will be over, when the trials of life will be no more, when our afflictions will have ended fully and completely. He points them to that day when there will be no more suffering. Now what Paul does in reminding the Lord's people of the glory that shall be hereafter is very, very important. Because for one thing, he is essentially telling them that this earthly life, the believer's earthly life, will never be free from one kind of suffering or another. It is foolish. It is unscriptural. That's why it's foolish. It is foolish and it's unscriptural to even imagine that life in this world could ever be without trial. We live in a fallen world, and we are yet fallen creatures. And therefore, suffering is our lot. I speak of God's people. This, of course, is true for all humanity. But taking those who are saved, we must understand that we live in a fallen world. And we are fallen creatures. And therefore, to think that we could get through life without sufferings is a very unscriptural and, as I say, a very foolish way to think. And we must be delivered from that folly. It's only when glory dawns that this situation of suffering will be completely reversed and will be no more. But then you see from what Paul writes in these verses, we learn something else. Namely, that it is only by supernatural power that this reversal can be accomplished. This reversal, this complete reversal, when there will be no more suffering, no more trials of any kinds, whether physical or spiritual or whatever. Persecution, temporal affliction. It's only by supernatural power that that situation can be reversed and this glorious state be brought in that is in view in what we read today in these verses 19 through to 23. In these verses you read of the Apostle Paul speaking of all creation being delivered ultimately from the curse and from corruption. It's in these verses that he speaks of the saints' bodies experiencing this same wonderful deliverance. And these truths are revealed and this language is employed all to bring our minds to converge in one great fact. that the glory will come to pass through the supernatural power of Almighty God and in no other way. I sum it up and say this to you today at this point, that these verses present to us the truth that the supernatural God, by a supernatural power, is going to bring perfect healing to His people. When you listen carefully to what I've just said, the supernatural God, I think that we forget sometimes that He is the supernatural God. And we forget too often about a supernatural power. But we are reading in these verses of the supernatural God by a supernatural power bringing in perfect healing. Now there is an experience that will never be seen in this world, this present evil world. I mean perfect healing. But it will be enjoyed in the glory to be revealed. And that's what Paul's teaching in these verses. Perfect healing. And it involves this. And we can consider it in this particular way. And that's what I want to do in the time that remains. Perfect healing in the sense of healed souls in healed bodies in a healed environment or a healed abode. That's what Paul's teaching. It's a wonderful line of thought that he lays before us in these verses. Healed bodies healed souls in healed bodies in a healed environment. Isn't that wonderful? That's going to be someday. That's going to happen someday. That's going to come to pass. So to begin with, we have here a healed soul in view. Look at verse 23 and notice his words, ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit. They are important words. They refer, of course, to the great experience of the new birth or regeneration and to the consequence of that experience. The apostle is saying here that those who are born again possess the Holy Spirit within them. They have the first fruits of the Spirit. And the indwelling Spirit means that a certain spiritual work has already taken place in their souls and is still taking place. It is spiritual healing in essence. We believe in spiritual healing. That is really what the new birth is. It may be a new way of putting it, or a different way, or an unfamiliar way. I don't know whether you've ever thought about it before, but I'm telling you today that that's exactly what the new birth is. It's a healing that the Holy Spirit performs within the heart of man, within the soul of the person in whom he lives and whom he indwells. In the Gospel, we've got a very important word used. In fact, it's found in Paul's three pastoral epistles over and over again. And it's found in phrases such as this, sound doctrine, sound speech, or even the term wholesome words. You may have read those terms, and if you've read those three epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, you'll have read that expression. You'll find it there a number of times. Sound speech, sound doctrine, wholesome words. Now, the particular word I want you to think about is this word sound. The word wholesome in 1 Timothy 6 is the same word in the original language. And from that Greek word that is translated sound or wholesome, we get the English word hygienic or hygiene. And it's a word that signifies being in good health. You remember when the prodigal son was brought home? As you read in Luke 15. And we're told that his father received him safe and sound. It's the same word. He came back with all the experiences that he had had, with all the ravages that he had come through because of his sin and his way of living. He came back safe and sound. It's the same word. And God uses this word with regard to the spiritual health of His people. And it underlines this whole issue of the healing power that the gospel exercises over the souls of the Lord's people, over those whom God saves. The healing power of the gospel. Now, interestingly, you may remember in the gospels when you read of a number of the Lord's miracles, that he said to different people, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the word whole there is this same word, sound or wholesome. Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And when the Lord healed certain people, yes, their bodies were restored to good health. There was soundness in that sense back in their bodies. But he did something else when he healed those people, as you will know from studying the miracles. He also saved them. And so when he not only healed them and saved them, he gave them soundness. And the miracle, you see, the miracle of healing a blind person or a lame person or someone who has some other ailment was illustrative of what was happening in the heart. The Lord not only healed the body, but he began a healing process in the soul. And he said, your faith has made you whole. You're now in the experience of wholesomeness and health and soundness being brought to bear upon your soul. And so we learn from all these details that the Lord gives his people healed souls. When does it commence? Well, look again at those words in our text. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I will mention that a little more later on, explain it somewhat further, the term first fruits. But right away you can see in that expression a pointer to the commencement of the healing of the soul. It commences as a result of the operation of the Holy Spirit's power in the souls of men by which the effects of sin are overcome. Now, the Spirit quickens men. He comes into their lives in order to overcome the deadness that is caused by sin. Where is the sinner when the Lord finds him? What's the state that he's in when grace enraptures him and encircles him and gets a hold of him? He's found in the deadness of his sin. In John 6:63, Christ says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. And the word quickeneth means to make alive. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon those who are dead in their sins, and spiritually speaking, he gives them life. He makes them alive. That's where the healing begins. This is a healing that is marvelous, that is indeed supernatural. This is something that can't be done by a doctor, by a physician, by the medical world. This is a healing of the soul that only God can perform. And it cannot be performed either by a preacher or anybody else. It's the work of God in the human heart. He moves upon the soul. He enters into the heart. He brings this healing in the sense that the Holy Spirit quickens men in the deadness of their sin. He makes them alive. He puts life where there was no life, and they begin to live as they have never lived before. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and look with me at the verses there in that chapter that make this clear. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 1, where the Apostle Paul uses this same word, quicken. He says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, or on account of your trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and then go down to verse 4. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. There we have a reference to the commencement of the healing of the soul by the quickening power of the Holy Ghost, whereby the sinner's spiritual deadness is overcome. What does the Spirit do? He infuses into the human heart a principle of spiritual life. It wasn't there before. Not even a spark was there. Nothing. Deadness. Before God, deadness of soul. No love for God. No desire for God. No interest in God. And then the Holy Spirit comes and there's this quickening, this making alive. And into that soul there is placed this principle of new spiritual life. And in that way, the Holy Ghost overcomes the deadness of the souls of men. But he does something else as he commences this healing work in the soul. He overcomes the depravity as well as the deadness of the soul. Again, in Ephesians 2, you see it. Look at what he says to these Christians in Ephesus about their former state. Verse 2 of Ephesians 2. Wherein in time past, ye walked, that is in your sins, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now look at those terms and realize what the Christian used to be. The way he behaved, the way he walked, the way he was dominated and driven by another spirit, even the devil himself, all of the ravages of sin were there. All the corruption was there. All the depravity was there. But look at verse 4. But God, and then it goes on to say in verse 5, quickened us. Even when we were in the deadness and depravity of our sins. And my friend, as you look at those verses, you notice therefore that the commencement of the healing of the soul is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the sinner's heart. And that man becomes a new creation. And old things begin to pass away. And into his heart new things are brought. New desires, new longings, new ambitions, new goals, new loves, new thoughts altogether. It's all brought into that man's soul. And what are we looking at here? And this is so important. This is so encouraging. The quickening, this quickening, it's the commencement of the healing of the soul, is the commencement of something that will fit that person to live with Christ throughout eternity. Dear believer, when you were born again, when the Holy Spirit commenced the healing of your soul, when He came to live in your heart and in your life, something started that will never end. Something began that will continue on into eternity and fits you to live with Jesus Christ. The new birth is essential to have a fitness to be in heaven and to dwell with Christ throughout eternity. That is why the Lord said, ye must be born again. It is essential. It's indispensable. There's no option here. And if you aren't born again, now you tremble because you do not have the beginning, the commencement of the healing of the soul that delivers from the deadness and the depravity of sin to enable a man, a woman to live with God throughout eternity. But there's a continuation of the healing of the soul. Again in Romans 8:23, we're being told that believers have the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit. And that's a sign, of course, of a work of grace. If you go back to verse 9 of Romans chapter 8, to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in the heart is a sign of grace. It says at the end of verse 9 of Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't belong to the Lord unless you have the Spirit of the Lord. He commences this healing of the soul, but he continues this healing of the soul. And so the indwelling Spirit actually guarantees that not only is the initial work done, but that the ongoing work is done. See, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in a man's life or heart, he doesn't come alone. He brings with him graces and qualities that are designed to change the life, that are part of our experience of sanctification. You read about this in Galatians 5, where Paul lists some of the fruit of the Spirit. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. It's found only in the person who's born again, where the work has begun, and now it's continuing on as the fruit is there, and the Spirit works. The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, and so on. And the point in Galatians 5 is that the fruit of the Spirit counteracts the works of the flesh. He says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are these. And he starts to mention all those awful effects of the fall and sin, the works of the flesh. And then he goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is this. And what he's saying is, when the fruit of the Spirit is in a person's life, the fruit of the Spirit is the continuation of the healing of the soul. And there's this sanctifying work going on. And this individual is growing and developing and becoming more and more fit to live in heaven. So there is the continuation of the healing of the soul. He which hath begun a good work in you will keep on performing it. And then there's the completion of the healing of the soul. Thinking here about a healed soul. It commences, it continues, And I'm quickly skimming over these points, for there's more I want to say here about the other points that are in my mind today, even more important. There is the completion of the healing of the soul. Notice that term, the first fruits of the Spirit. It implies very clearly that there's more to come. This word first fruits, I said I would explain a little more to you. The word first fruits means pledge. It is used a number of times, both in the Old and New Testaments, in that way. And I only mention one reference, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, where it says that Christ, the risen Christ, is the first fruits of those who sleep. That is, his people who have died. He is the first fruits in the sense that his resurrection is the pledge of their resurrection. That's the meaning of the word. Now, the Holy Ghost here is called, or he's described under this language, the first fruits of the Spirit. What does it mean? It means that the Holy Ghost dwelling in us, he began the healing of the soul, he continues with the healing of the soul, and he's going to bring it to completion. The Holy Ghost is the pledge that the full, complete healing is going to come. When will it come? When will your soul be finally healed in the fullest sense? Only at the moment when you're about to enter heaven. I pause to let that sink in. Only when you're about to enter heaven. You carry with you throughout your Christian life the old nature. Sanctification more and more and more takes care of the old man. There's a dying on to the flesh, and a crucifying of the flesh, and sins are put away, but never completely. Remember, there's the commencement of the healing of the soul, there's the continuation of it. That implies it's not perfect, but then the day will come when it will be completed. And this is what Paul means when he brings before us this term, the first fruits of the Spirit. Yes, the work has begun and the work's going on, but the Holy Ghost will see to it that the work will be completed. And as our own confession of faith puts it, and puts it so well, and our own catechism puts it so well, it is only at the moment of death, that's what this verse is teaching, along with other scripture, that this healing of the soul will be perfected. It has to be at that moment. And I say the moment of death, and I'm speaking as a person who's limited and we only can use our own terms, but that's really what it's all about. When you come to die, in that moment, the Holy Ghost will complete the healing of your soul. And your soul will be at that moment freed absolutely from all remaining corruption and sin. There'll be a purging, there'll be a cleansing, there'll be a healing that will then be the means of bringing you to a complete healing, and you'll have a healed soul altogether, and never again will your soul lust, never again will it be subject to temptation, never again could it be tempted. It will be healed. That will be a glorious day. A healed soul, completely and absolutely. But in the second place, our text speaks of a healed body. Come back to verse 23 of Romans 8. It says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The two little words, to wit, are supplied by our translators simply to lead out the whole sense, but what it's simply saying is, we're waiting for something with regard to our bodies. We're waiting for the redemption of the body. And here we therefore have a healed body. Now the Lord Jesus Christ died to deliver sinners from death. As he tarries and time goes by, the saints of course die physically. That's the means by which the Lord takes them home. All Christians could not live in this world from the very beginning take Adam, Eve, Abel, those people who were saved at the beginning of time just after the fall, they could not have remained in this earth because the earth would have come overcrowded. So the Lord takes them all home, and it says well to take them home when their work is done. And therefore, he takes them home through death, but it's a death that has no sting, because their souls go, as we've just seen, healed completely. They go to be with the Lord, and their bodies are still united with Christ, and they're laid in the grave, and they stay there until the resurrection. And then at the day of resurrection, when the Lord comes, the healing of the body completely, fully, is going to happen. And I want you to get a hold of this, dear Christian. This is so important. I feel there's an awful lack of understanding about these things among God's people. And yet it's in many ways so elementary. The healing of the body will not take place until the resurrection, until the Lord comes again. 1 Corinthians 15:26 tells us, and I preached on this recently, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that's in reference to the coming of the Lord in that passage where that verse is found, 1 Corinthians 15. When the Lord comes, then death will be finally destroyed for the Lord's people. And remember, it's the body that's in view. The resurrection has to do with the body, not the soul. When the resurrection takes place, it's not the souls of God's people that are resurrected. They're alive. They're in glory. They're not in the grave. It's the body that's in the grave. And therefore, resurrection always has to do with the body in the true sense of the word resurrection. I know sometimes we use the word with regard to regeneration and the new birth. That's fine. But resurrection essentially has to do with the physical. Has to do with the body. And so the last enemy, Paul says, that's going to be destroyed for the saints is death. How? By the coming of the Lord. When the trumpet will blow and there will be that mighty shout and the bodies of his people will leap from their graves in an instant. In a moment it will happen. In a twinkling of an eye. That whole chapter makes us absolutely clear. And then as Revelation tells us, no more death. The healing of the body has taken place in that moment of the resurrection of the saints. A full transformation, a transformation in the body that leaves it like unto the glorious body of our Savior. So please turn to Philippians 3 from which I've just quoted, because these are wonderful verses and I want you to look at them with me. Philippians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21 and familiarize yourself with them and understand what Paul is teaching here to the saints of God. Philippians 3. And he's talking in the context about those who are apostates and who have departed from Christ. For example, verse 18 of Philippians 3, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. So there you have those who don't know the Lord, and who will never know the Lord. And you don't have this great hope. But look at verse 20. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where the believer really belongs. To heaven. That's his real home. Not this world, not Northern Ireland, not Great Britain, or Europe, or anywhere else. We don't belong there in this sense. Our citizenship is in heaven. Then it says, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have it. Who shall change our vile body. He talks about looking for Christ. That's the coming of Christ. And what will happen? He will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. There's the supernatural. Effecting the body's change. That healing that will take place when the Lord comes and only when the Lord comes. This is vital to understand. This is what the Bible's teaching. A healed soul, yes, that begins now, continues on, is completed at death. The spirits of just men made perfect, but a healed body, no, 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 not in this world. Only when the Savior comes. I know that the Lord can give temporary relief to some who are ill. I know that when the Lord was on this earth, He healed people. But do you know that those people He healed eventually died? They did. It was only temporary. And so the Lord could raise up a person who's sick, and we pray for that, and that's right, and that's what we're commanded to do. But we've got to keep in mind, with regard to this issue of a healed body, it's not going to be in this world. The healing of the body in the fullest and most complete sense is going to happen when the Lord comes. When He who is the last Adam, as He's called, comes and raises up His people, all who trust in Him, and He will give them a body or bodies that are incorruptible and glorious and powerful and spiritual, like unto His glorious body. The same body that you have now, but a changed body. Complete and absolutely changed. A healed body. Now, what does that mean? There's a lot of practical teaching here. Too much for me to mention now. But let me just say this. This teaches Christians how to handle sickness and death. And there's an area of things where we do need instruction. What happens when someone becomes ill? Especially when some debilitating disease takes over. And immediately the advice is given, get unto a faith healer. You've heard that. I was talking to a man the other day, and I say nothing more actually than that. An unconverted man who hasn't long to live. Nothing to do with this congregation, by the way. And he told me he had been to a faith healer. That poor man is being deceived. Because the doctors have told him how short a time he has to live. You see, this is a reaction. And I know we want our loved ones to live. We want them to be delivered from their sicknesses. But we've got to understand it's not going to happen. I think of a man who is now with the Lord, who's part of this church. And he became ill. And as a result of that illness, he was brought to Christ. And he left a clear testimony before he passed away. But I remember saying to him, naming him, which I'll not do now, of course, if you should live to your 100, you still have to die. What you need to focus on is being saved. And then the day will come when the Lord will give you a new body. And brethren and sisters, we need to get this into our minds. Husbands, one day your wife will not be well. Your wives will not be well. Wives, one day your husbands will not be well. And there's some among us today, and they have come through this, and their loved ones are gone. We're all going to get ill. We're all going to pass away. There's no such thing as being healed, except maybe when the Lord, as I put it, gives a temporary relief. But then something else will come. That's what the Lord's teaching us here. A healed body, not in this world, only at the great day. The great day. And this, of course, therefore, not only teaches Christians how to handle these matters, it exposes the fallacy of the healing movement and the healing teaching of various bodies. The whole subject of physical healing is most abused. claims are based on the failure to understand the fact that death will not be destroyed until the Lord comes. That is really the foundational failure of the charismatic Pentecostal teaching, erroneous teaching, I must say, on the whole issue of healing. They fail to understand, or whatever the problem is, that the Bible makes it absolutely clear that this matter of healing cannot be experienced in the fullest, most complete sense until the Lord comes. That's what Paul's telling us. The redemption of the body will not be until the end. The healing of the body will not be experienced until the end. Christians understand that. When your illness comes, you get this into your mind. You will be able to bear your pain, endure your suffering with this doctrinal fact in mind. One day, if the Lord doesn't touch me now and raise me up temporarily, one day He will give me a new body. This body changed, this body delivered, this body fully healed. That's how you'll cope with your sickness. And this is why the erroneous teachings must be exposed. You see, death is working in my body and your body as I am speaking. Death began to work the moment we were born. And so down through our lives, and I know that's hard to understand or hard to even accept when you're young and you're vibrant and your health is good. And young people here today, you may say, he's crazy. I feel wonderful. I feel strong. I feel so healthy. And I'm glad you're healthy. But let me tell you, death is working in you. No matter how healthy you feel yourself to be or you are. And eventually, you'll succumb to that death. There's no way around it. But that's not a gloomy thing. This is part of all mankind's full problem. The illnesses, the travails of the Lord's people in that physical sense, they come upon the unsaved too. It's the lot of all humanity. But here's where the difference comes in. The Christian has something that the unsaved do not have. The believer has the Lord Jesus, the work of the Spirit healing the soul. The great promise that though the body will be laid down in the grave and will turn to dust, yet when the resurrection comes, you'll have a healed body reunited with a healed soul. And then finally, a healed abode. Look at verse 22. I only can mention this quickly. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. He talks about the creation around us. And he talks about the creation groaning and travailing. Now, part of the understanding of that groaning and travailing of the creation is with regard to the curse that has come down upon the creation. You read of the curse in Genesis. You read of the curse in, for example, Isaiah 24. It says there in chapter 24 of Isaiah that the world is reeling under the curse that man has brought because of his sin. Read that chapter sometime. It's a very important chapter. But anyhow, he's certainly referring to that when he makes reference to the creation groaning and travailing. But it's more than that. The groaning and travailing here is the groaning and the travailing of birth. And in these verses, the Apostle Paul uses metaphorical language with regard to the creation. The creation is not literally groaning and travailing. But he uses a metaphor here to let us see that the creation's under the curse, and the creation is waiting for that day when the Lord will come, when He will rescue this creation from the curse that man's sin has brought upon it. And so the travailing and the groaning and the pangs and the pains that are in view in this language are metaphorically used of the creation. It's like a woman who's in her birth pangs, her birth pain. She's awaiting the day of the birth. She's near to it now, and she's groaning and travailing. And then the day, she's waiting for that day when a new life a new existence is going to be brought forth. And so what Paul is saying here is the creation is actually waiting and hoping for something yet to be. What is it? It's waiting for the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 19. It says, the earnest expectation. Now look at that carefully, dear Christian. The earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. When will that be? When will the sons of God have their manifestation? We've already seen that, when the Lord comes. Look at verse 21. The creation itself shall be delivered in from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. What Paul is teaching is, when the Lord comes and he gives his people finally their healed soul, or finally their healed bodies along with their healed souls, he's going to give them a healed abode, a healed environment. And the creation is waiting for that. And so, creation's expecting the coming of Christ. That's why I had you sing that psalm today. If you just care to look at the closing words again of Psalm 98, you will see it. It says, let the sea roar, verse 7, the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh. Creation rejoicing, creation looking forward to the coming of the Lord. What's the expectancy of creation in this sense? Why is that expectancy there? Because here, let me give you the answer. Jesus Christ died to set creation free. He did. Redemption extends to creation because creation came under the curse. And the only way for the curse to be lifted is through the shedding of the blood. And so he lifts the curse from his people, and he will lift the curse from creation, and then the Lord's people will forever dwell in that healed environment. Now, isn't there much application there if we had time to do so, to apply things? But what's the great cry among so many? Pollution. The environment being destroyed. And we've got to do this, that, and the other thing. We've got to stop this, that, and the other thing. And we've got to almost go into a shell somewhere or other and don't live the way you used to live because you're polluting the world. But my dear friend, it's sin. It's man and his sin that has corrupted this world and polluted this earth. And all the physical efforts that are made to do away with pollution and corruption environment will never accomplish their goals. I am not saying that we should be careless. For example, when you're driving along on your car, do not throw litter out the window. I think that is horrible for someone who is a professing Christian to do. Tossing out the chip bags and the Coke cans and making a mess of all things around you. That's wrong. That's a very poor testimony if you do it. You are polluting things. But we've got to understand, a healed abode, a healed environment will only be brought in when the Lord comes back. And he's going to do that for his people. So he gives them a healed soul and a healed body, and they will live forever in a healed environment. And brethren and sisters, that's the message of the gospel. The gospel's power extends, beyond our minds even to really estimate and understand. It gives to sinners a healed body, or it gives to sinners now a healed soul. And then it gives them a healed body. And it gives them a healed environment. No more curse. No more darkness. No more corruption. That's the great and glorious message that we have to preach to this world. That we have to take to our hearts, and in which we should rejoice every day a child of God, a soul that's being healed and one day will be fully healed, a body changed, new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. There's nothing like that that man can offer other men. It's only God who can do this. Remember, I started out a supernatural God with a supernatural power. And he does all this through his grace for poor guilty sinners. Instead of banishing us all to the lowest hell, he saves us. He heals us. He gives us glory. Let's bow in prayer. May the Lord take his word and through it encourage us everyone and help us this day to live in the enjoyment of what Paul teaches here. Father in heaven, we pray earnestly that thy Spirit will take the things of the Lord Jesus and bring them home to us. Pray that thou wilt help us, thou wilt breathe on us, thou wilt bless us. O Lord, we pray for that clear and clear understanding of these matters. Deliver us, we pray, from all inhibitions and all limitations. Give us minds to know thy truth and to take it to heart and to live in the enjoyment of what you are going to do for us. Be with us now. Bless the time around the table. Bless right throughout the afternoon. Bless us tonight as we come again in thy will. And may the hand of God be upon us. We pray in the Savior's name and for his sake and glory. Amen.